Good morning. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the elders here, the privilege of serving in that great capacity. Excited to spend some time with you guys this morning. Thanks, Ryan. As some of you know, when I was a younger man, I served in the Navy for 6 years. 4 of those years, I was stationed on the aircraft carrier USS Ronald Reagan. And in one of our deployment rotations, the captain came over the announcement system, and he was pleased to let us know that we had just been designated the most forward-deployed ship in the entire U.S. fleet. And really, in simple terms, what that means is that we were out to sea a lot. In the past 280 days, or we had been out to sea for 280 of the last 365 days. Now, an aircraft carrier is a pretty phenomenal piece of equipment. It's able to house over 5,000 people, over 90 airplanes and helicopters. It's truly an absolutely monstrous display of military might. As you can imagine, a ship of that size and capability requires a Herculean logistics support network in order to be able to continue its mission. And we had it. We could pull alongside another ship, attach cables and pulleys or hoses. We could transfer jet fuel. We could transfer arms and ammunition, transfer beans and bandages, all while driving together simultaneously in one direction. We also had the ability to take on cargo from airplanes and helicopters. In theory, as long as the supply chain remained unbroken, the ship could stay out for 20 years before it needed to be refueled. But if that supply chain were broken, if the ship were to be cut off from the logistics pipeline, it'd be incapable of fulfilling its mission in a fraction of that time. Without connection to the lifeline of supplies, airplanes don't fly, repairs don't get made, and the crew that makes all of that possible, well, they can't survive on that ship. And like an aircraft carrier, we as Christians have a mission that we've been tasked with. That's to bear good fruit that nourishes one another as believers and calls others to faith in Christ. As we'll see in our text today, as in the case of an aircraft carrier, we're incapable of carrying out this mission apart from our vital connection to the ultimate supply pipeline, namely Jesus Christ, the true vine. Before we go to our text, let's pray. I ask that you first pray for yourselves, that God would open your eyes to see, your ears to hear, and incline your heart to his word. Next, would you pray for one another? As we prayed already, we are a community. And Lord, we just ask that the Lord would bless us in community to learn, to collectively hear and see his word and taste its goodness. Finally, would you pray for me that I would not get in the way of any of that? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is good. It nourishes us, it sustains us, it provides all that we need for life, for right living in you. Lord, would you instruct us from your word today, and may we be nourished by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, Jeff preached on the events that were leading up to the beginning of Jesus' life. And this week, we're going to skip forward to near the end of his life. Our passage today kind of falls right in the middle of Jesus' farewell discourse, sometime between the Last Supper with the 12 disciples and the time that they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, arrested, tried, and crucified. He starts this discourse by saying in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This statement is the last of 7 I am statements recorded by the Apostle John, whereby Jesus outrightly declares himself to be the ultimate provision for our salvation. Previously, Jesus had declared, "I am the bread of life," in John 6:35. I am the light of the world in John 8:12. I am the door of the sheep in John 10:7. I am the good shepherd in John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. In this final declaration, Jesus declares that he is the true vine and his Father, the vine dresser. In saying that he is the true vine, he asserts that he's the ultimate vine, the very definition of what it is to be a vine. Now, this likely would have made much more sense to the disciples, who were more accustomed to agrarian examples. And moreover, vine analogies were common in ancient writing and were often specifically used in reference to the people of Israel. As D.A. Carson notes in his commentary on the book of John, most remarkable is the fact that whenever historic Israel is referenced to under this figure, it's the vine's failure to produce good fruit that's emphasized. Take a look at Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, and verse 7 as an example. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Skip down a couple verses to verse 7. We read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." As we read that passage, there's a comparison that starts to take shape. Notice the parallels between Isaiah's depiction of the vine and Jesus' reference to himself as the true vine. God's clearly the gardener or the vine dresser in both of these cases. Jesus was also, as we have just studied in the beginnings of his life, we find that he is of the lineage of Judah. That, however, is where the similarity ends. Because as D.A. Carson pointed out, this depiction of Israel is meant to point out that they had failed to produce the good fruit that was expected of them. We're told that in place of good fruit, there was instead wild grapes. Commentator Alec Motyer provides some helpful clarity on what Isaiah's getting at when he calls the fruit of Israel wild grapes. He says, "The difference between a wild and a domestic vine is only in the matter of care." And this is exactly the point. What can now be done for the people of Israel when a total work of grace has been lavished on them, and yet they remain as if grace had never touched them? In fact, he goes on to say that the word translated as wild grapes is literally translated as stink fruit. It's not very pleasant. Judah had been thoughtfully and attentively cared for. Yet in place of justice, there was bloodshed. And where righteousness ought to have been, there was an outcry. It's clearly a stark contrast to the life of Christ, which was marked by benevolence, healing, truth, and ultimate justice. By the example of his life as a testimony of who he is, he proclaimed, "I am the true vine, the pleasant planting of the vine dresser who supersedes all vines." Because under the same attentive care of the vine dresser, his Father, his fruit was good. In saying that he's the true vine, Jesus makes a typological statement showing his complete fulfillment over and above Israel's failure. Paul makes a similar contrast in Romans chapter 5, where he compares the failure of Adam, which brought death into the world, with Jesus' perfect obedience, which brought life. In doing so, he shows Jesus to be the ultimate or true man. Likewise, in asserting that he is the true vine, Jesus is saying that his life and imminent death and resurrection supremely produces the fruit that Israel could not. Fruitfulness, as we'll see, is the distinguishing characteristic that differentiates those who are a part of the true vine and those who are not. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." With this statement, Jesus makes the unmistakable distinction that the life of a true Christian is evidenced by some sort of fruitfulness. By contrast, fruitlessness is indicative of a non-believer, a branch that's not part of the true vine. It's important for us to note that the removal of non-productive branches is not referencing apostate Christians, those claiming faith in Christ, but who would later fall away from faith. That perspective would suggest that the power of Christ is not sufficient to cause Christians to persevere. Rather, the analogy is more suggestive of those who have the appearance of faith, but are not truly Christians. To this end, D.A. Carson points out, "Indeed, there is a persistent strand of New Testament witness that depicts men and women with some degree of connection with Jesus or with the Christian church, who nevertheless, by failing to display the grace of perseverance, finally testify that the transforming life of Christ has never pulsated within them." He goes on to offer Judas Iscariot as a primary example of this. Jesus himself would provide another example of the reality of false faith claims in Matthew 7:21-23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The point of the metaphor here is to call into sharp contrast the difference between those who claim to be Christian and those who are truly born-again Christians. For the remaining branches, those who are true believers, the Father prunes so that they can bear even more fruit. Now, I know little to nothing about taking care of fruit trees. In the first house that we had here in Texas, there was a peach tree in the backyard. I was ecstatic. I was super excited. I thought, man, we're going to have fresh peaches every year. It's going to be great. So I did what every ignorant peach tree owner does. I didn't do anything. Right? I just assumed that it would produce good peaches because that's what a peach tree is supposed to do. The first year, I got a handful of peaches, but they were filled with bugs and worms, and so I threw them away. So I thought I would do a little bit of amateur pruning, and I cut back some stuff. And then we got 3 weeks of straight rain, and there was 10 times the growth of what I cut away. The thing looked like a bush more than a tree. And I got more peaches than I knew what to do with that year. I mean, it was like raining peaches. I was collecting them in grocery bags, and I was actually pretty proud of myself, pretty excited. Until, of course, I bit into the peaches and found out that they were all brown and mushy. Apparently, there's more to pruning trees than just cutting the branches once. It's a continual process. You have to evaluate each limb, see how it's growing, nip off any little bud of growth that might impede healthy growth. And as you can tell, I'm not a peach farmer. In fact, I'd have preferred to cut the tree down because it was such a pain. But I sold the house instead, so it worked out. What I learned from my brief stint of trying to grow peaches is that fruit trees require a lot of attention, just as our faith does. Unfortunately, all too often, our faith in Christ is viewed with a similar perspective as I viewed my peach tree, that it would just naturally produce of itself. We're prone to believing that answering Christ's call to follow him is the apex moment of our faith, little realizing that inextricably attached to the call to follow is the call to abide. To answer the call to faith is to be grafted into the vine, to be brought to life. What follows next is the pruning, removal of dead and excess growth, which inhibits our fruitfulness. Like I said, I knew little to nothing, still do, about pruning fruit trees. So I did a little bit of research on the subject, and I came across an interesting article, and it stated some very agriculturally efficient reasons for pruning, but two specific reasons really caught my attention. The first is that when you prune a young tree, it helps improve the strength and the structure of the tree. And pruning a mature tree helps to increase production and the quality of the fruit that it produces. It's fascinating that cutting away excess or unnecessary growth produces strength in young branches and improves quality and quantity of fruit in mature branches. And this sounds strikingly similar to the work that the Father our good vine dresser does in our lives. He thoughtfully and attentively cuts away that which hinders us from growing strong in the true vine, so that as we mature, we produce more and better fruit. It's with our best interest in mind that our Father engages in this sometimes unpleasant and even painful process. But that's the nature of our sanctification. It's the putting to death of our flesh so that the Spirit might flourish within us. This picture of pruning branches provides great imagery for the process God undertakes in our sanctification. He carefully and lovingly evaluates each branch in his vine, applying the appropriate discipline to shape and direct our growth. Unfortunately, all too often we can think of sanctifying discipline only in terms of being reprimanded for doing wrong. And that can be true. There are real and oftentimes painful consequences as a result of our sinful decisions. But this form of training is only one aspect of discipline. Another aspect of discipline is the process of training and instruction in righteousness. Paul uses the analogy of athletic training to convey this idea in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 20 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may attain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The discipline that Paul is talking about here is the practice of refining and strengthening one's skill and ability. The analogy holds true with respect to discipline in our faith. It's marked by self-control, dedicated study, refinement, repetition, and living with excellence the life that God has laid before us. It can oftentimes be painful, and it necessitates endurance that can only come from that unbroken connection with the vine. Consider the instruction found in Proverbs 3:11-12. It says, "Do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." The author of Hebrews expands on this proverb, focusing on the loving intent of the father and the significance of being considered a son. And he concludes with the summary statement that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So having laid out the general framework of the analogy, Jesus shifts his focus to the specific application for the disciples. Look at verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, declaring the disciples to be clean was, in effect, a statement assuring them of their position within the vine. And this was the result of the life-giving teaching of who Christ was and what he would do. The distinction of clean as opposed to unclean would have been in terms the disciples keenly understood. Their entire lives were ordered around this concept as a result of the governance of Levitical law. So in making this statement, Jesus flips the paradigm outrightly, stating that their cleanliness is now a result of what he had taught them through his life and his ministry, including the teaching about his death and his resurrection. This is the good news of the gospel message. The assurance Jesus provided here for the disciples is twofold. First, they're assured that they are branches securely rooted in the vine. In sharp contrast to the statement, look back at the scene that just played out from the Last Supper. Jesus was washing the disciples' feet when he comes to Peter, who goes from adamantly opposing Jesus washing his feet to begging and pleading him for a full bath. Jesus told him in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Again, the distinction is made between those who are in the vine and those who are not. Second, they're assured that their being clean is the result of the pruning that's happened through the instruction of Jesus' teachings. It's had its effect. They've been shaped, attentively prepared, and are now primed to bear fruit. Notice that their cleanliness does not mean perfection. The process of pruning is continual until the day that we die. But Jesus was reassuring them, in light of his imminent death, that they were ready for the bearing of fruit that he had in mind for them. And having provided to the disciples that they were secure in him, Jesus made an imperative statement, a command of vital necessity that they would need to cling to in light of his imminent departure. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The call of Jesus to a reciprocal abiding relationship is not merely a call to be in near proximity. We cannot experience the thrill of a roller coaster standing on the ground next to it. We can't experience the efficacy of a shower while standing outside of it. We can't experience the refreshment of a vacation by staring at a postcard. And we can't have a meaningful relationship with another person by merely observing their life from a distance. None of these things can be truly and really experienced unless we're engaged in them. We have to get into the roller coaster car to experience the thrill, become immersed in the stream of the shower in order to get clean, arrive at the vacation destination in order to truly enjoy the experience of it, and be in contact and communication for relationship to flourish. In order to realize the full effect of each of these examples, the effect that they're intended to have on us, we've got to actively engage in them. Jesus is called to abide in him, and he in you is a call to full, uninhibited immersion into the sustaining staff of the vine, the pruning of the vine dresser, and the production of fruit that naturally comes as a result of this relationship. But what does it look like to abide? Jesus explains that in very simple terms. Look ahead to verse 10 in chapter 15. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So abiding on our part looks like obedience. Obedience to what Jesus commanded. And what he commanded was pretty straightforward. Look at Matthew 22, 36 through 40. 36 through 40, excuse me. Jesus responding to one of the scribes who asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The love that's in mind here is not a feeling of warm regard or satisfaction, but rather it's the self-sacrificial, action-oriented love that's for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Jesus makes it quite clear that our abiding is not the cause of our connection with the vine, but is rather occasional, meaning that a branch can no more produce fruit of its own accord while lying dead on the ground than it can pick itself up and graft itself into the vine. So when Jesus calls us into this abiding relationship with him, he's speaking in terms of our responsibility within the relationship that he initiates. So again, we can find ourselves standing in the waters of compatibilism, in which God is absolutely sovereign. He grafts the branches in at his good discretion. He causes life to flow through what was once dead, bringing forth fruit. And yet we're responsible for our actions within his sovereignty, nevertheless. As we're carried along on the irresistible current of God's sovereignty, we're given some measure of latitude to operate within his sovereignty. In a way, this is sort of like paddling a boat in a river. We're all carried towards his perfect end, according to his perfect path, and there's no escaping this. What we are responsible for is the orientation of the bow of our boat, which is to say that we're responsible for our obedience towards God. As with paddling a boat down a river, some places that we paddle result in smooth sailing, while others are fraught with obstacles that make for a hard and painful journey. Sometimes the obstacles are unavoidable, and they present no other option than to traverse them, trusting that the current of God's sovereignty will carry us through to the desired end. The orientation of the bow of our boat as we travel down this river is directly related to our posture of obedience towards God. And our posture of obedience to God directly corresponds to our response to the call to abide in the true vine. As I said earlier, abiding is the active engagement in drinking deeply of the sap of the true vine, humbly and obediently submitting to the pruning of our good Father, the vine dresser, and then producing that good fruit that can only come as a result of dependence on the vine. Let me flesh out these ideas a little bit further. To drink deeply of the sap of the vine is to actively engage in both the personal and the communal aspects of the relationship with our Lord and Savior. Engaging in the disciplines of having consistent intake of the word, a vibrant prayer life, fasting, serving others, living in community with other believers, and worshiping like we're here doing today. To obediently submit to the pruning is to trust the Father to cut and shape our lives, humbly enduring hardship and suffering along the way, such that we're strengthened in our love for and dependence on him, becoming ever more fruitful to the glory and magnification of his name. As Paul reminds us, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. To produce fruit is then to realize spiritual growth and development in our lives, actively engaging it in the service of nourishing other believers in their faith, and at the same time scattering the seeds of the gospel, making more disciples. As we consider what fruitfulness looks like, let's look to our final verse, verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Again, we see that only those branches that abide in the true vine produce good fruit, and much fruit at that. To say that apart from Christ, one can do nothing is to say that apart from Christ, one cannot bear the fruit of the Christian life. Instead, like the ancient Israelites, those apart from Christ, the true vine, produce stink fruit. So what does good fruit look like? The fruit that's produced only through the connection with the true vine? Well, first, the purpose of fruit is to nourish that which consumes it. Christ, our true vine, needs no fruit to sustain himself. He's self-sustaining. As John teaches us in chapter 1, verse 4 of his gospel, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Out of the abundance of life within himself, we're nourished by Christ. And in some sense, this is done supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit and our abiding relationship with him. And at other times, employing the common means of grace, he uses other believers and the fruit that he is causing them to bear to nourish us. This is why it's so important for us to strive for unity within the body. Because there's a portion of our nourishment that's intended to come from the body of believers. Secondly, fruit's meant for reproduction. Just as all fruit has seeds, and those seeds are intended to reproduce, we too carry the seed of the gospel within us and are intended to play a role producing new believers. Recall the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." To be clear, we do not affect salvation. That's God's work. But he has called us to be active participants in the process. In short, God ordains the means as well as the end. And as Paul so systematically lays out in Romans 10, 14 through 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We're nourished by Christ so that we might also nourish one another and play our role in producing new believers, teaching them to abide in the true vine. In closing, I want to share a real-world example of the power and efficacy of abiding in Christ. A few years ago, my family endured a terrible crisis. We're absolutely devastated and heartbroken. We spent months living a nightmare that played out over and over and over. I could recall praying for the strength, sometimes moment by moment, just to take that next breath, to get through that next minute, that next hour, the next day. I can tell you with certainty that apart from absolute dependence on the sustaining power of God, that tragedy would have crushed me and it would have crushed our family. But by his grace, we'd spent the previous several years learning what it meant to abide in him. Through the discipleship of some faithful and fruitful believers, we learned to love and to be devoted to the word, as Moses taught in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, saying, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." We learned to value and humbly depend on his provision through his body of faithful believers, through the words of Hebrews 10:24-25, which Mike shared already earlier. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We learn to come to him in prayer for all things and at all times through Philippians 4:6-7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And we learned the value of persevering in the face of suffering through Paul's teachings in Romans chapter 5:3-5. It says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." None of these lessons alleviated the sufferings for us, but because of them, we were sustained through the suffering by the life infused within us by being grafted into the true vine, being nourished and pruned and provided for by his perfect grace. Perhaps you're in a season of suffering right now. As one who's tasted and seen that the Lord sustains, I call you to abide in him. Be nourished by his word. Be nourished in prayer. Be nourished through the common grace of the body of believers who sit around you right now. Perhaps you're not in a season of suffering. The call's no less adamant. Abide in him. Be shaped by his nurturing, by his pruning, and delight in bearing fruit that you might nourish your brothers and sisters as well. As we look ahead to a new year before us, let us seek to fervently answer the call, regardless of circumstances, to abide in him, drinking deeply of the nourishment of the vine, humbly being trained by the attentive pruning of our loving Father, and in doing so, produce fruit in keeping with the gift of salvation, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. May we collectively be fruitful and delight in the call to abide in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that you have given us through your Son. We pray that you would teach us to abide. Lord, that we would taste and see that your nourishment is good. And Lord, that as we depend on you, as we remain in the life-giving sap, Lord, that we would be fruitful for you, that we would produce good fruit, that would be pleasing to you, that it would nourish our brothers and sisters, that it would call others to faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.